like 14 through 21 to the end of the chapter. Get us started.
Hold on.
See, I'd be there already if I had my
wait
real
for
Bible.
It. Okay, here we go.
Yeah. Oh, he's going to read it. He's going to have it read for us.
I hate it when they talk.
Okay, never mind.
Computer,
I was trying to be fancy.
The phone.
No, it sounds like a good idea.
Yeah.
What kind of voice?
No, it's okay.
But I can do this.
Yeah, my voice, my Siri voice is a British guy.
Sure,
I think that's so funny.
Oh, I have to be Cantonese.
Yes, yes.
I'll
tell
you.
That's exactly
what
okay.
Yeah, I thought that was Australian.
No, mine says British.
Well, I was Daniel.
No. Ephesians 3, 14 through 20. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. I've got a little thing. Yeah, there it is. And that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through the Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
What Bible is that?
It's this one.
New King James.
New King James.
The woman's study. It's the exact word to word. It's my woman's study one.
Oh,
did
good.
You understand?
I had an IV going on.
Uh-oh.
Well, they're different.
Happy way to
got
it.
Yeah. Yeah. So the actual stuff we're reading is in Greek, right? But it's all translated by different translators to different into English, and so there's variations in how they translate it, word order and stuff like that. But most of the translations that are fairly literal or word for word will be really close. So they're not going to be exactly the same, but they're going to be really close. So this is, so he starts out for this reason, or you know, because of this. So this is in response to what we studied before in the last time, which was, you know, the previous part of the chapter where he talks about God making known his manifold wisdom to the principalities and powers through the church, in relation to this mystery that had been hidden in ages past, which had to do with Christ in you. It's basically talking about the whole issue of the church. And we looked at that last time. So this is... Yeah.
Well, and it, for that was his eternal purpose. Is there anything big about that?
Well, yeah, I think it's emphasizing that it wasn't something that took God by surprise. It wasn't plan B. So one of the things that you have to kind of
okay,
deal
so
with...
it's one of his...
Yeah, but it's like he... It's like God is working out his plan in history, and so some of the things he does don't take place until certain things have happened historically, right? But he knows the future, and he knows those things are going to be necessary, but he doesn't bring them out until the proper time. So there's always this kind of tension between the fact that God does things in a certain, you know, order in history, but he knows that that's going to happen way back in history. Like, so it talks about Christ being or the Lamb was foreordained before the foundation of the world. So even before he created the world and created Adam and Eve, he knew Christ would be on the cross and Adam and Eve hadn't even had their test yet. He hadn't even created the tree of knowledge for them, or tree of life and the tree of knowledge. You know, all that he hadn't created yet. So, and sometimes you'll hear people, you know, say that, well, you know, this certain thing happened, so God came with a different plan. But what that's trying to say is, he's not caught by surprise.
He's been working towards that sometimes.
Yeah.
He's been laid out.
Yeah. So what we're going to see too in this pattern of Ephesians is when we get to the end of chapter 3, we're going to see him start giving commands or exhortations for how to live. And we get to chapter 4, verse 1, therefore I beseech you to do this and do that. And so from chapter 4 on, we're going to see a lot of instructions about telling us to do things, how to live. And up till now, we haven't seen as much of that. It's more him communicating the truths of what God has done. And so, and also here we see the same kind of a transition where partway through the chapter, he's talking about all these things that God has done. And then he gets to verse 14 and you see him now talk about worship. For this reason, I bow my knees. Right, so you see that pattern a lot, that Christian living and Christian worship are in response to Christian truths. Right, so he doesn't ever his pattern in his letters is not to try to urge us to a deeper Christian life without first teaching us why and how and giving us the motivation and understanding. And so he doesn't just get us in a room and say, have deep worship, right? He wants to teach us things about God so that we're blown away by how amazing God is, or along with that, we come to understand the resources God has given us, what has he done, and in that process, that empowers us to be able to respond to God. So the whole idea of him teaching things first, and then from that, out of that comes worship, and out of that comes the ability to live in a way that pleases God. And that's one of the reasons why if we have a pattern in our ministry or in the pulpit at the church where if we come first trying to tell people what they ought to do, it's not going to really work, because they're not going to be empowered and understand it. They're not going to be as motivated. They're not going to understand how great God is, what he's done, and what resources he's given us to do those things. And so that's the business where we try to like do application first, but we haven't done like the observation and interpretation first. And so that's why you always see this pattern of, you know, when we come to the scriptures, we observe and we talk about it and interpret what it's saying, and then out of that comes the application, and you see the same thing here. And so this is one of the reasons why I like the hymns a lot too, is because when you look at a lot of the hymns, the lyrics are very deep, and as you're reading the hymn, as you're singing the verse, it's talking about things that motivate you to worship God, right? It's not just the fact that it's a really cool tune and you got a great worship team, you know, great percussion, good electric guitars, whatever, right? That's part of it. That's an important part of excellence in music, is an important part of it. But the underlying message, if you understand it and incorporate it into your thinking of God, motivates you to worship God. You know, I'm trying to think of that one hymn we did recently, which no scheme of man, no power of hell.
Yeah, in Christ alone.
Oh, Christ alone. Yeah. Where it basically talks about security, our security in Christ. It says no scheme of man and no what does it say? I can't even.
Power of hell.
No scheme of man can ever take you from his hand.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
So that's the kind of truth.
Yeah.
that yeah. is a powerful truth and motivates worship. So this is the same sort of thing here. He's kind of reacting. It's like he's teaching these things. It's like in Romans, I guess Romans 11, he has the same sort of a situation where he kind of gets overwhelmed with what he's teaching. I'm just going to jump there. You don't necessarily have to go there, but I just wanted to go there. But yeah, so he's teaching Romans 9, 10, 11, and he gets to near the end of 11, and he says in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." And he goes on to say, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." He's supposed to be, you know, he's supposed to be writing a letter, mm-hmm. right, to a church, and he gets caught up in worship in the middle of writing this letter, right? Because he's thinking through these things that yeah. he's communicating, and he's just like, they're just so amazing, right? And that's one of the reasons too why there's a view that, you know, some people have this view that to get closer to God experientially, you have to bypass your mind. You'll hear people say, God has to bypass your mind to get to your heart. Or, you know, your head gets in the way of God dealing with your heart. You'll hear people say those sorts of things. But when you look in Scripture, it's just the opposite. It's saying that
yeah.
as we, when we meditate, we don't just meditate, we don't meditate on a mantra. We meditate on what sets, understanding it. And as we meditate on the Scriptures and understand it, as we come to understand God more deeply and his amazing things he's done, that is how we have a more deeper understanding and relationship and worship with God. It's not through bypassing our mind or putting our mind aside. In fact, there's very much danger in disconnecting the mind. That's how a lot of aberrant worship occurs. People get caught up in spiritual, emotional experiences that aren't really guided by the Scripture. You know, it sounds picky, but like we were driving by the Lutheran Church, Conway Lutheran Church, earlier this week, and on their sign, it's kind of innocuous, but it says, "Come, Holy Spirit, come." And when you look scripturally in the New Testament,
yeah.
other than the waiting on the day of Pentecost, and they didn't even really know that it was the Holy Spirit they were waiting for, right? You don't find that instruction in the New Testament. You don't find people calling for the Holy Spirit to come. I mean, if it's there, I'd like to see it.
Yeah.
I don't recall ever seeing it. Right? So your first little thing when you see something like that is you go, well, there's some faulty theology there. Their view of the Holy Spirit is, you know, someone that you beckon and bring in to the church, and then if you don't call him, he's not necessarily going to be there. Whereas what I see in the Scripture is he's inside each of us, we're sealed. And we can grieve him, you know. We can do things that suppress his activity in our midst.
That's the end of the chapter.
But we're not calling him in like some pigeon or something from, you know, or a ghost.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Or, you know, and so it's not like in worship we don't have our worship team on up on the front there to call the Holy Spirit and bring him in like a rain dance or something, right? And so anyway, those are the sorts of things where people form a concept of how worship takes place that isn't actually found in Scripture. Because when you actually go to Scripture, you know, and you go, well, where do you see Paul exhorting them to call the Holy Spirit. I mean, the closest you get to is in the Gospels, where Jesus talks about praying for the Spirit, right? Your Father won't give you a stone or a serpent or whatever, right? And in that context, that's before the day of Pentecost, right? But in the rest of the New Testament, after Pentecost, you don't see any idea that people are supposed to be calling the Holy Spirit. And so there's a situation there where they're trying to kind of do application or motivate people in worship, but it's not really based on the truth of Scripture. And if there's anything you see in Scripture, especially in relation to how the Jews missed the boat with Jesus, God is looking down saying, I already told you this or that, and why don't you pay attention to what I've already said, right? You guys, you're seeking this new, deeper thing that you want, and you're not even paying attention to what I've already said, right? You're trying to go to third base, and you won't even go to first base when I've shown you how to go to first base. So that's something that we want to avoid. And so that's why we look at these patterns in Paul's letters, because we see he always kind of starts his letters by trying to communicate truth. And that's one of the reasons why at this church we're trying to resist the overall trend in our day among the broader churches of the world to move away from doctrine and toward experience. And they would elevate experience and worship in their mind and push doctrine down. Doctrine divides, it's not important. But really what doctrine is teaching. And the Scriptures has it the other way around, and we're going to see when we get to chapter 4, when it talks about, it's going to be talking about coming to, it's going to talk about the unity of the Spirit, but it's going to talk about the unity of the faith, and the unity of the faith comes about through equipping, through God's Word, not through just feelings.
I think it's interesting that experience can go all the way from the free-for-all, you know, loosey-goosey thing to the liturgy. And ritual, you know, they're both kind of on extremes, but you know, I always was thinking experience is always the free for all.
Right.
It's really that, you know, in with the liturgy and the incense and candles.
Yeah.
I think it's interesting. I mean, it always is, but I mean, I couldn't say why, but I mean, I think it has something to do with what you were talking about on Sunday on from the pulpit, just about people trying to formalize spirituality with ritual and stuff, you know, because, you know, it's always the same pattern. They try to make it about either some ritual or some experience, right? But nowhere in the Bible does it, whenever it talks about the heart, it never says feel with the heart. It never talks about like feelings or emotions. It's always talking about the heart is the center of intellect for them. For the writers of the Bible, they saw the heart as the center of a person's intellect and where thought comes from. Like all the Psalms and Proverbs that talk about it, they teach my heart, O Lord. You know, teach, make me understand. Let me know thy word, know thy instructions, know thy precepts, know thy law in my heart. Right? It's not talking about emotional things. He's actually talking about teaching and instruction of the heart. And, you know, I you know, that it's probably kind of a cultural thing that they saw, you know, the mind and the heart differently than we do today, but still, you know, it's just interesting that how many people fail to pick up on that.
Mm-hmm. Right.
A lot of times I think, though, the ritual comes in, so you that we know, then we have some, if you were the leader, you go, okay, he has passed this, he's went past the second base because he did this ritual. And it gives them some way to judge something on somebody, mm-hmm. even on themselves. So it gives them something that's concrete, where when you're doing what we're talking about, it's not tangible. We really can't go, You know, I look at Kevin and go, I wonder where he's at. Well, see, we're having to make a judgment. We can't even judge it that way.
Mm-hmm.
So it's just between them and God, not between everybody else.
Right. Right. There's a sense in which having a formula simplifies things.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So what do you think about this passage?
I like it.
Yeah? It's good. I'm glad you like it. So, interesting prayer, right? I mean, that's what he's praying, right? He's praying, verse 14, that God would grant you, blah, 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 to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith, and being rooted and grounded in love. And then he gets into the famous four-dimension passage.
Yeah, which kind of goes along with what David was just saying. If Christ is dwelling in your heart, you'd be able to comprehend.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
But it's more than just the mind. It is, there's actually, I don't want to say this, there is a oneness between the two, meaning between you and God. There's that overtone that's doesn't really say it, but it's there. It's not enough. There's a lot of people that read this and have it in their mind, but there's not that oneness that needs to be there to mm-hmm. make it real.
Right.
Yeah, the born again.
Right. So there's I think when you look at the scripture, I mean, in art, and I guess I think David was kind of hinting at this too, is that culturally we make a real kind of a clear distinction between what we call the heart and the mind. You know, we think the heart has to do with more with love and emotion, and the mind has to do with facts, just bare facts, right? But scripturally, in the Greek and in the Hebrew, I don't think that's how they view it, and that's how they're communicating it. They don't see it as surgically disconnected,
no.
Right? And there's a lot more of an overlap
of your heart.
Yeah. But, so, you know, when we talk about heart and mind and stuff like that in our own culture, there's, you know, our own concepts aren't necessarily quite the same as what is conveyed in the scriptures. Because like David was pointing out in the Old Testament, especially in this passage too, the heart also has aspects of understanding, whereas we wouldn't say that so much in our culture, that the heart is the seat of understanding, right? We would say, oh, no, that's the mind, right? But that's mm-hmm. partly just our own kind of definition of how that works.
It's the same principle. The closer your friend is, it's because you know more about the person.
Mm-hmm.
I think the same principle lies here. He's revealing to you him. So mm-hmm. you become closer to him as you know who he is.
Mm-hmm.
Sort of that phrase like that.
Mm-hmm.
But a lot of people don't. You can't, because they think when you speak that way, they think you're bringing God down to your level, and I don't think you are.
Mm-hmm.
He's revealing himself so you can understand it. So it has to be at our level. If he came at the way he was, you wouldn't understand him.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I think plus the function of the heart, right, pumps blood to every nook and cranny of the body, right? And
mm-hmm.
so if you don't, you know, if the knowledge is just in your brain, it's not affecting your heart, which is your emotion. It is your emotions. I mean, you can't totally dissect them. But if the knowledge isn't coming out in how you care for people and how you treat people, then it's, you know, it's not real. It's not seated in the heart, which pumps out to all,
mm-hmm.
you know, all your body.
Mm-hmm.
Well, and another thing is, if you don't have the knowledge, then some of the things that you see in Scripture, like, you know, you could say, according to the power that works within us, some people take that power, and it's more of a manpower than a God power, because it's not really according to Scripture. Mm-hmm. And they start going off on the power of the Lord and mm-hmm. trying to do things that we don't really happen today, but they are trying to make it be because they think without the knowledge of how God, you know, where we are today in Scripture, that I think we should be doing these things that they're not, we're not doing.
Oh, definitely. I think that's why he's praying this prayer for the Ephesians, though, because if they, that's why this is such a very, you know, emphatic and heartfelt prayer for them, because he wants this for them, because if they don't have this, they're not going to get the next three chapters.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I'm lost.
Okay. You're lost? You're right at the end of the table.
I'm lost.
Oh, no.
No, you're not. Why do you think you're lost?
The 14th. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Explain that.
Okay. Yeah. So there's kind of a play on words there. So the word for Father is patera, like pateras. Patera.
The town of Patera.
Yeah.
That's what you're trying to say.
Uh huh. Yeah. And then the family word for family is patria. So he's basically trying to say that the when he says the whole family, it's really like every family. But he's basically saying that the Father is the origin of everything that was created, right? And so, everything came forth from God is what it's, I think it's what it's trying to say.
So what you're saying is the word named to be the word created, you can substitute that?
Right, that's the idea, is that he's the authority that created them and gave them meaning.
That's family in heaven.
And
right, so it's talking about all of creation, angels. I think when it says in the whole family in heaven and earth, so patria is this whole idea of that which was generated by the Father. So if you're the Father, the pater.
How do you spell that?
P-A-T-R-I-A, be how it's.
Mm-hmm.
Be how it would be translated, transcribed in Greek. It's different letters. Pi. Alpha and so on.
So different. So what you're saying, he is encompassing everything as part of the family.
Well, no, I guess what I'm saying is he's the pater, the father,
right?
And everything else came forth through him.
So the family is the one you just spelled, mm-hmm. and it's as a feminine
mm-hmm.
part. So
well, it has a feminine gender because it's part of it has to do with its collective. So sometimes the gender doesn't always align up with necessarily who it connects to. Mm-hmm. But in this particular case, it's like ship, you know. Mm-hmm. Ship has a feminine
mm-hmm.
gender
okay.
in our language, but there's nothing specifically female about a ship
okay.
per se. Mm-hmm. And so this particular word in the Greek has a feminine gender, but it has to do kind of with its collective, the fact that it's naming a collection, a group.
Okay.
So the idea is the connection between father and family. Hey. Oh, there's the blue rabbit too. So part of this idea that the father is the originator of the family in this passage, right? Like in the normal human family, there's a father and a mother, but in the case of God, there was no second entity involved in the fathering of creation, right? And so there's this idea that all that came forth, everything in heaven and everything on the earth, is corresponds to what God intended and brought forth. So part of the idea of naming too is this issue of like, well, we have a name, well, like we give somebody a name, Joe or Sam or something, but when you look at the use of the name in scripture, it has much more of an idea of character and the essence of what the person's likeness. So that's why when it says, like if you look in Luke where the angel is talking and he says, his name, you shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from, he'll be a savior of his people. The name Jesus and Savior are, they mean, his name means salvation, right? And so the name is more than just a moniker. It has the idea of the characteristics. And that's why God makes a really big deal about, like in the Old Testament, you know, what, there's this guessing game about what his name is. But the whole idea of his name is, it's talking about his essence of who he is, his character and everything. And so part of what this passage is saying, I think, is this idea that he's recognizing, he's bowing his knees to the Father. Partly in this phrase, he's saying, everything came forth from the Father, and it's according to his will. Does that help at all or not? I don't know.
You could just rewrite that sentence and make it easier.
Well,
I don't think you get to do that.
See, well, I think, well, you have the NIV.
You can understand it, I mean.
You don't get to do that.
So
like what you're saying then is, he's saying, I bow my knees before this guy, yeah. God, who is the father of every person. And the reason he's bringing up families and stuff is because he's talking to Gentiles who are not originally part of the God's family, right?
Well, that's true too. But we're
all adopted, so that makes us family.
Right, but I'm not sure that you know, if you go back to the previous chapters, he's talking about principalities and powers like in the heavenlies, right? Mm-hmm. And so part of what he's saying is that God is sovereign over all of that, right? So
define family. Is it just human? Is it spirit?
It's everything that was created.
Everything. Okay. That's
yeah.
What I thought you said.
In fact, one Greek guy who looked at it said he thought it'd be better translated. Instead of the whole family, every family.
Well, NASB is every family.
Okay, so NASB says every family instead of the whole family. Not one single family, but
my translation says every family.
Yeah.
What translation are you reading?
The Holman Christian Standard.
So that would go along where it's the name we said creator. No, creation. So this is,
well, I'm just saying that there's a relationship between father and family.
Right.
The family is generated from the father the reason it uses father and family in this construction is it's similar to our idea of creation. God is the progenitor of everything in heaven and earth.
Which is what you were saying is being that it's a kind of language used to illustrate.
Right.
It's not.
Right.
Okay.
So if you looked at it in the Greek, it'd be, the words would be such that you'd see the connection more. So he'd say, for this reason, I bow my knees to the patera of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole patria in heaven and earth is named.
Mm-hmm.
There's a connection between family and father.
Okay.
The father is, it's the name Father is tied to the idea he's the origin of the family.
Right.
Yeah. And so this would be similar to a passage where Paul would praise God as the creator of everything. Right? It's the same idea. He's saying that all the things that are in heaven and earth are according to his purpose. So like when he says from whom the whole family or every family in heaven and earth is named, the idea of naming is, so it gets, it's like Adam, right? When he asked Adam to name animals, there's a couple things going on there. One is Adam is asserting his authority by assigning names. Like he assigns a name to Eve even, right?
Mm-hmm.
So when he assigns a name to Eve, when he assigns a name to the animals, that's part of that is a picture he has dominion over that which he's naming. Just like you as parents,
mm-hmm.
when you name your child, you have dominion over them. You're the one who's able to name them. And so when it talks about from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, part of what it's saying there is that everything that he created, all these things that flowed forth from him, were according to his purpose and have his desired meaning in the world
mm-hmm.
and function.
Good.
That's part of what he's trying to emphasize. It's stated in a different way, but I think that's this is one of the reasons where sometimes commentaries can be really good. The problem with commentaries is they can lead you way off in the lulu, and other times they can have such great insights. Because, you know, basically, when we get further, it's going to talk about God's given us, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, right? And so the teachers in there, we have commentaries going back, you know, a long ways from some people who spent a lot of time in the scriptures, and some of them are really good at Greek and stuff like that. So they're able to look at these things and look at the bigger picture of the Bible and get insights that are harder for us to see. And so sometimes their insights can be very valuable. Other times you have to really kind of be careful, right? You have to throw out the bones and keep the baby, throw out the bathwater. But in situations like this, if you have some good commentaries, they can elaborate on those, you know, like take a verse and elaborate on the way that gets past the surface thing that you can't really see to the ideas behind it, where, okay, now I see how that makes sense, right? So you kind of go through, if you're a typical Christian, you go through love-hate relationships with commentaries, right?
Mm-hmm.
Because as a new Christian, you can't figure anything out without a commentary. You know, study Bible with notes. Or somebody to tell you, what in the heck does this mean, right? And so then you get these study Bibles and all these notes and stuff, and after a while, you'll have a couple places where it leads you astray or leads you down the wrong path that later you come to find out, no, it means something else, and then you get angry about it. Or you get to the place where you no longer need training wheels, and all you're getting is training wheels. And when you come to the hard passage where you really need to know, skip that
exactly.
one.
Exactly. They do.
So, and then you kind of get frustrated by it. But I think when we look at, you know, we look at this whole business, which we'll get to in the next chapter, where he talks about equipping the church, there's a danger of us sticking our head in the sand and saying, all I need. I never need to look at any other teacher or other gifted person that God has put in the body of Christ. I just need the Bible and me on the desert island.
Yeah, no.
That's not really what God has designed. I mean,
I know it would hurt.
And so it's a tricky balance, right? Because it'd be simpler if it was all one way or all another, and it's not. So we have to kind of deal with this situation where we run into passages like this where it's kind of hard to decode it, but there are people who can help us.
I'm sort of guilty of that, though, because I don't trust any other books anymore.
Because
mm-hmm. I've bought books and I read them, and then I'm like, oh, and I'm so disappointed because they're not. I mean, I feel that they're off track.
Right.
Like, well, I was trying to learn something, and that just was a waste of money.
Buy a better book.
I have too many of those, and I just feel like, okay, never mind. I can. Mm-hmm. I got this is sufficient. I have really good teachers at church. That's all I need.
But the thing is, as you spend more time in Scripture, you're less likely to be tripped up by off-base teaching too. You become a better arbiter of what is right and what is wrong yourself, right? And so then the longer you spend in the Scripture, the better equipped you are to make use of other teachers' material, because you're less likely to be duped by it when it is off.
Mm-hmm.
And still able to benefit when it's, wow, that's a great insight, right?
Yeah.
So I would say as a young Christian, it's like, wow, look out. Who knows what you're going to think about what somebody teaches. But as you get more rooted in the faith, you will have the discernment to be able to, you know. And so, you know, instead of having like a huge proliferation of commentaries, you'll learn which are the ones that are more reliable, that actually have some really good insights, that have a better value to word ratio.
Yeah.
You know, because there's an endless number of these commentaries, right?
Yeah.
But some of them are so good. I mean, I can think of a number of passages where I've seen them taught a certain way so many times, and then when you see someone who really has the insight on it, and it just all clicks, and you go, oh, that is completely different than how that passage is taught, and that makes so much sense, right?
Because that doesn't contradict other parts of things.
Well, it's not just that. We have a tendency when we read the Bible to jump to conclusions when we see certain phrases. And then we will hear something taught a certain way, and we just kind of grab it, and we don't really carefully think through it. And it's late, and it's only later somebody shows us another passage, and we see that's not talking about that at all. It's talking about this, related to this passage over here, and it's so clear they're tied together. And why didn't I ever see that, right? I mean, how many times have you said that to yourself? Why didn't I ever see that, right? I say that all the time.
Yeah.
So that's part of the whole thing. And of course, Paul is difficult. So to make you feel better, everyone struggles with Paul. You know, Paul is probably the most difficult writer in the New Testament. I think anyone would say that. If you called up Greg Cole, said, Greg, here, I got a question. Who's the most difficult writer in the New Testament? He's going to tell you immediately, Paul. So we're reading Paul.
They call Greg.
So we'll wait 5 minutes in between.
Yeah.
So yeah, I might just have a grasp on
right.
English, where it says derived his name instead of derived their name. It's sort of derived mm-hmm. their name, but its name.
Right. So this is where it's good to have three or four translations that are among the more conservative ones. Because there's translations that are really loosey-goosey, and they're not going to help you. They're going to bring in ideas that really aren't even there. But if you look at, you know, like most of the translations around the table here, you're using the Holman Christian Standard Bible. That's mm-hmm. a good kind of a formal translation. The NASB is excellent. Greg uses that. Mary's got it. Debbie, are you?
I know that.
Yeah.
Which one?
King James.
NASB, New American Standard. There's the English Standard Bible.
Hey, fix that good.
I got NIV.
Yeah. NIV is it's kind of on the margin, I would say. It's on the margin because it's trying to convey ideas rather than words. Which,
well, let's change that.
Well, there you go. Okay, problem solved.
I'm not a real big one on that. Thou
and
New King James
takes it out.
Yeah.
Take out the details out.
Yeah.
But Holman,
yeah,
easy read.
Yeah.
Your Bible, that's all your this kind of is.
So I think the NIV is one that I would throw in the mix, but it wouldn't make it my main one, because it's a little looser with things in it. There's places where there's there's places where there's ambiguity in the text, and it tries to remove it in such a way that you're not aware of the alternative possible meanings that the phrase means, right? Or it will put, there's places where it'll put a word in, like in a particular verse, it'll put like Israel in the verse, and the word Israel isn't in any Greek manuscript in that verse. That's the interpreters bringing that concept in there, thinking they're helping you, but you know that word isn't really there, right? So for the majority of stuff you're looking at, that's not so much a big deal. But when you get into confusing things or things that are you're really trying to carefully look at, you don't want that kind of help. You want ones that are that have a very conservative approach to looking at the scriptures, and they're just going to translate. They're not going to go afield from the words that are in there. They might pick a word a little different, like mine, and it says the whole family. Hers says every family, and the Greek word that's behind whole or every can mean either of those things. So it's, you know, the different groups of translators are torn about which one is being emphasized there. But that's a lot different than a Bible where in places there's a phrase or an idea that just isn't really there.
What does
yours say? Mine says, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, period.
Yeah, so it derives its name.
Yeah.
Yeah. So the, you know, ours is named.
Is named.
Yeah, it's just I wouldn't disagree with that.
No. And I think that's what I was kind of trying to say, derives its name. He named them, and, you know. So I was just trying to say that, you know, there's probably, you know, four or five translations that are helpful to have when you hit a passage like that, to read it in another translation. Because you might see, instead of it saying, you know, you could sit there and go the whole family, the whole family, the whole family, and you look at another one, it says every family, and it might be a little thing that takes you over the speed bump of, oh, that's a little bit different. Think about it that way. So we're not like looking for diversity of translations so we can make it mean what we want. we're looking for more counsel from Greek experts who are the conservative ones that are really, this is the Word of God, they're not going to mess with it, right? But they're going to do their best job to translate it from the Greek, and they're going to disagree a little bit in the translation committees. They're not going to try to pour women into passages where women aren't and stuff like that. They're not politically motivated, right? So when you get like three or four translations like that, it can be helpful because it gives you a little more latitude of what the possible meaning is, really, a valid range, you know. Whereas if you go to a more liberal translation, it's going to give you a possible meaning that's kind of out there.
Well, sometimes just reading a few verses before,
right,
and we'll get make it click.
Right, right.
Well, what that's doing is that instead of translating, okay, I'm going to translate this word, this word, this word, this word, and not tell you what the whole thing means, you decide what it means. Except for NIV, it's saying, I'm translating these words, putting it in a sentence, and then telling you what it means. So now you're having two different interpretations before you're actually reading it to see what it actually means. So it's going through somebody's idea of what it means, too, mm-hmm. instead of just giving you the words and you put it together. Mm-hmm. That's kind of what the NIV does.
See, Tony started with the NIV until he started really wanting to study deeper and more of the visual languages, and so then he switched to the New King James.
The poor NIV
is
sure
gets bashing. It's good with kids. I think it's good with little kids
because
it's a little easier. Mm-hmm. But
I want to get that original language almost easy to read. Like that. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. And the whole language. Yeah.
I got the grasp.
Yeah. So. Yeah, so I have this in my notes here, this little section here, which is NIV translation problem. Uh-oh.
So in general or for this specific?
That's my little section on the translation problem. So it has examples of passages where there's, you know, kind of subtle things, some people would say, you know, but... So anyway, it's one of those things. It's not something I don't like bash the NIV. I'm just saying that I think you could do better in the long run. And I think if you talk to Greg, it's not just me. If you talk to a number of people you'll find some people preaching from the NIV on radio shows and stuff if they're just kind of generally teaching application. But when you look at the more heavy-duty teachers that you run into, you know, Charles Ryrie, he didn't use the NIV. he did an NIV Bible with Ryrie, I think, at some point, but he doesn't like the NIV. MacArthur, you won't find him using the NIV. You won't find Charles Swindoll using the NIV, right? You won't find Andy Woods using the NIV. So there's a whole list of people. You know, some people use the NIV. Like, you'll hear occasionally Alistair Begg occasionally use the NIV. And they might here and there. But overall, most of those people don't. They'll stick with the ESV, the HCSB, the King James, the New King James, the NASB, because they've found over time it's a little bit more trustworthy. As far as you know that it's sticking closer to the actual words rather than sometimes throwing in an idea that, you know, isn't in my mind. If I'm reading a verse and the word Israel is in the English and there's no Israel in any Greek manuscript of that verse. It's not a matter of variation in Greek manuscript. There's no Greek manuscript in the world ever discovered out of thousands that has Israel in that verse. And we're talking about something that's subtle involving church versus Israel. I don't like that. Like, why are you putting that word in there? It's not in that. You're bringing that in your mind and you're putting it in the text. And I can't tell that it's not in the verse when I'm reading that Bible, right?
So you're saying the NIV does that?
Yeah, I'm saying there's remember in the Sunday school?
Yeah,
Jasmine,
it's been a while.
Right,
yeah.
Right.
Oh, yes, yeah,
right.
Yeah.
So.
One thing that the publishers, for contemporary fiction, what bothers me is they want to go always with NIV, you know, but if you're going to have a verse in your manuscript or whatever,
right.
in your book, they want you to use, you know, that. So if you're historical, you can go with King James.
Mm-hmm.
But
at least they don't make the use of message.
There's no,
yeah.
You know, yeah.
Which,
yeah. But most of the main publishers,
yeah. It just reads a little easier for the most part.
Yeah, that's right. That's what but I'm going, as an author, go.
That's the reason. It's not because of some sort of copyright thing or some. It's because of.
I don't think so, because you can't. Yeah, you can.
Yeah.
I don't know. It's possible. Yeah. I don't like it.
Yeah.
Anyway, that's kind of a wrap as usual.
Happy, you learned.
I know.
Where is
he? Yeah.
I get you to that.
Yeah.
So it can be really helpful when you kind of get stuck to have a commentary sometimes if you know it's really level one, or if you have another translation that renders it slightly differently, it can help you get past some concept you're stuck on, you know. So anyway, and this is Paul, so it's difficult. The other thing is that as you, like, I remember Doug was here a couple weeks ago, and he made the comment. He's like, well, I just really don't know what to believe about some of these things. And I was trying to encourage him and say, you know, if you continue in the scripture and you continue spending time, that frustration will diminish a lot. because you will be less dependent on other people interpreting it for you, and you'll be able to read it more with your own, with more confidence yourself, to where you feel like, okay, I don't, it's not like whoever heard last was right.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's a stage you go through where whoever was, whoever's the gifted talker, whoever's the loudest talker, or the, whoever talked to you last about that topic, that makes perfect sense until you go to the next person and they say it differently. And that makes perfect sense until you find the next person. Right? That's an interesting place to be at. And there's some passages that are more that way because they are more difficult. But you, we don't want to stay there. We want to get to a place where we can look at the different teachers and teachings, and we can evaluate them in the light of everything else we know and say, that one makes the most sense to me. I think that's the right one. And that's where we want to get to, where we can catch our own fish and we're less dependent on other people to kind of tell us what it means.
And cross references too.
Yeah. But it takes time. You know, it does take time.
In the not a bunch in this particular one.
But your Bible that you use does have cross references in there? Because this doesn't, and I guess so.
Yeah, you can bring up the, you should be able to split your screen and bring up like the treasury of scripture knowledge, right?
Yeah.
Like if I go, let me see here.
Well, you must be using the same, are you guys using the same one?
No.
I'm using YouVersion.
Yeah, but they all have this kind of...
I can use the treasury of scripture knowledge in mine. I see how to split the screen.
Yeah, there
anyway,
should be...
I didn't mean to bring up that.
You should be able to go to like the TSK or the treasury.
Okay.
Treasury.
Yeah, you should be able to...
I can split my screen, but it doesn't seem...
Okay, so like here's an example here. Where there's our passage, and then here's the treasury of scripture knowledge here, where it's got all the cross references for the phrases, and there's way more than you'll have in a typical study Bible. So really, once you learn to do that and stuff, it's going to blow away a typical study Bible, because it's not limited by page room, page amount of page.
That's Olive Tree.
Yeah, I'm using Olive Tree, but I use that in Logos. But a bunch of them are they're very, most of them are very similar. You know, as long as you have a way to have like two columns go together and follow when you run between scriptures. I usually do that. I like when Greg's teaching on Sunday and I'm following along, I'll have English and one of the original languages in the parallel on Hebrew or Greek.
Mm-hmm.
So I can see it in both languages, and then as I move around, they both move together. Right, it's like a parallel Bible. It's a custom parallel Bible that you make. You pick your own translations, or any resource that's versified, that has verse addressed. You know, they can all track together,
mm-hmm.
right, as you move around
mm-hmm.
between different verses. So like Sid does that all the time. He switches between different translations
mm-hmm.
and looks
mm-hmm.
at stuff. And he also has like Strong's
right.
numbers. He's looking up on different words
mm-hmm.
to look up the meaning of the words in more depth. Those are all things that you know, as you get more familiar with any tool you use, you become more familiar with it, right? So it takes a while at first, and it feels clumsy, and you're like, how do I do this, you know? But over time, you can do that. So, anyway... So in this passage, Paul is kind of getting into this, he's going into this kind of worship, saying how amazing this is, and he's talking about being strengthened in the inner man. The other thing that's interesting too in some of these passages is, it's a minor thing too, but in English we have certain ways of constructing sentences, like we normally have subject, verb, object. Bill kicked the ball. Bill's a subject. Kicked is a verb. The ball is the object, right? If you remember back to those old days of grammar. See, I hated grammar, right? Yes. And I hated history when I was in grade school, junior high, high school, mm-hmm. whatever. And then I went to seminary and it was all about grammar for a while. But anyway, in the Greek, they would do certain things to emphasize things. So when they want to emphasize something, they'd bring it to the front of the sentence. But the translators often, if they put it in the front of the sentence, it doesn't read as well in English, mm-hmm. right? So the translators, even though they're preserving the words, they're shuffling the order around sometimes to make it make more sense in English, right? Which is what anyone mm-hmm. would do. And there's a saying that says every translator is a traitor. Right?
That can't be true.
And it's I think it's said in Latin and it has a pretty catchy sound to it. But basically it's saying that translators are traitors because it's impossible to perfectly preserve everything about a language when you go between one language and another.
Yeah.
Right. But so anyway, there's places like in this particular passage where it talks about that Christ might dwell in your heart through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. The in love is actually in the very front. That's emphasizing in love.
Christ should dwell in your heart.
Da 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 da. Mm-hmm. Right. Hmm. And again, those are subtle things, but sometimes they're interesting to see. And that's where you'll see there's other helps that can help you see those sort of things. Even though you don't have any Greek background, like Greg uses Kenneth Wiest's, have you heard him talk
yes.
about that? Wiest's translation? Yeah, so Kenneth Wiest is a Greek scholar who did a translation in English of the New Testament where he gets at some of those subtleties in ways that he can bring those out. You can see him, which he's a reliable guy. He was at Moody Bible College for years. Seminary, whatever. So so everyone gets into this trying to analyze, you know. Well, in verse 18 he talks, wait, but width, length, depth, and height, how does that all work, right? You know, four dimensions, what?
Well,
but again, I think it's one of those situations where you can get overly, you try to read the Bible like it's a physics book, right? But there's a passage that's pretty similar in Job that's interesting, where Job says something similar. Well, Zophar is who says it. He says it to Job in Job 11, 7. It's a similar idea. He says, can you search out the deep things of God? Deep. Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Longer, long, broad, deep, high. It's kind of four dimension, right? But it's very similar. When you look at the passage, he's talking about just extolling how beyond knowledge it is.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's the point that we want to pick up on it.
Amen.
Yeah, I don't know that it matters to try to understand exactly what four dimensions is talking about. He's just saying.
Well, what's interesting about 18, though, it's may you be able to comprehend those things, which a lot of other, he's beyond unsearchable.
Right.
Here.
That's true.
So
true. Good point.
It's like it's exhorting us.
He says it passes knowledge in the next verse.
Right. So it's exhorting us to search after these things, but we know from a lot of it's unsearchable. So it's an interesting.
But he wants you to try.
Yeah,
right.
It's an exhortation and worship, really, like you said. It's like.
I think Psalm 139 kind of is like that too, because he talks about the depths you can go he's still there. The heights you can go, he's still there. Mm-hmm. Everywhere, you know. Mm-hmm. And he uses all those terms.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, it's really interesting because he says, you know, like you said, that you may be able to comprehend da-da-da-da-da-da-da the love of Christ which passes knowledge.
Yes. But it also says comprehend, grounded in love, you may be able, you know, dealing mm-hmm. with.
So the, where it talks about that you may know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, I think that's, to me, that's the kind of verse that has a lot to say about worship. You know, how do we resist temptation? You know, one of the ways we resist temptation, you know, it talks about submitting to God, etc. But I'm just saying that the more we know the love of Christ, the less we're going to be tempted to disobey.
Yeah.
Right. The more that we know the love of Christ and the amazing things that God is doing, the more it's going to motivate us to be Christ-like and to set aside our own ruts and ways of thinking about things. And so then, you know, he connects it. He says, by knowing these things, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So he's you know, a lot of the Christian life is becoming... thinking more and more like God and spending more and more time being filled with the way God thinks, to where other things get pushed out.
Yeah.
You know, rather, you know, Debbie and I have talked about this a lot because in the past, you know, we've run into, you know, there's a lot of self-help books, you know, how to solve this, how to solve that, and all these things. And, you know, I think over time we've just, both of us have come to the place where we think, well, if you look at the scriptures, what it's really teaching is, if you seek after God and meditate in and do these things, the other things will fall off and drop away, and you won't necessarily know exactly, you know, you don't have to be a shrink mm-hmm. and figure it out, right? God does, when it talks about he will purify his bride by the washing of the water of the word, or be renewed by the transformation, right?
Mm-hmm.
Renewing of your mind. Do we have to understand and direct how that renewing occurs? Mm-hmm. No. Mm-hmm. We just have to be faithful to allow that water to wash, right? And as the water washes, we're renewed. And you're in and you're out, things go by, and we don't really even know how we're changing. People around us see mm-hmm. how we're changing, you know. People we haven't seen for a long time will see a big change. People we live with day to day, they won't see necessarily a day to day change, but they'll notice things over time. And sometimes we're going to be the last person to see the change. But the beauty of it, it reminds me of, you know, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added. It's this idea that there's this basic thing that we do that is within our power to do more, and then these other things,
yeah,
we don't need to deal with them because we're not capable of dealing with them anyway.
Mm-hmm.
And when we insist on trying to be our own psychologists, you know, it can be a recipe sometimes for a lot of frustration because we're like, I don't understand this, or I want to fix this, and it's like, well, we're not going to fix it. The Holy Spirit's going to fix it. God's going to fix it. And he's going to fix it primarily from his Spirit working within us according to the Scriptures and our knowledge of the Scriptures, whether it's, you know, peace or freedom, lack of addiction, you know, stress. There's all different things. And, you know, when you look at Paul, you see this kind of thing where he says, you know, he's praying that God would grant us to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Well, that's pretty abstract. He's not telling us specifics about how to expunge our previous experiences out of our life. Or, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
He's not really speaking in a way that lines up with what you would hear on a couch at a psychiatrist. Right. He's speaking in ways that are talking in a more general terms about allow your mind and your heart to follow after how God sees you, to know who God is, and in that process you will come to a place of greater peace and greater joy, greater steadfastness, more consistency, you know, all these things that are, well, the fruit of the Spirit, mm-hmm. right?
Yeah.
All those things that are the fruit of the Spirit will start to manifest in your life without you trying to figure out how to make it happen.
What you're saying is, don't worry about, he'll get it across to you individually. We're not talking as a group. Individually, he'll get it across to you as much as he needs to get to you, as he wants you to have. You don't have to worry about it. It'll come. Don't stress.
Right. Because I think and I think especially as young Christians too, you worry about, you tend to worry about stuff that I think as you're a Christian longer, you become much more of a go with the flow. I'm not saying loosey-goosey, but I'm just saying that I almost spend no time trying to analyze and think through aspects of details of what's God doing in my life and how is he doing it, right? Because I'm pretty convinced I don't really have a clue what he's doing. Right?
Yeah. And you always go, well,
but my dad always...
He's where he wants me to go. I don't have to worry about it.
But then, you got to take that with a grain of salt, because my dad always said that I was the most clueless of the kids. My sister and I. Like he would clip me on the ear, and I never really even knew why he did it. And then I would go back and do the same stupid thing, not even realizing what I was doing, whatever. So I've always been a little wonky that way as far as not really paying attention to certain things. But I'm just a really big believer that what you see in the Scripture is God is saying, there's these basic things, and there's not a lot of them. And if you just will do these things, it's like Greyhound. Leave the driving to me, mm-hmm. right? Don't try to get up in the front and grab the wheel. Just get on the bus, mm-hmm. Gus.
Well, it takes a lot of faith because it's so countercultural. Mm-hmm. And these are good things, like the 12-step programs. Mm-hmm. I'm not saying those are bad things, but that's how we're conditioned to step one, step two, step three, step four. Mm-hmm. And it's then makes sense to bring that into Christianity, and there's some truths to those, but this is saying not that. Just leave those steps to me, just by, I will wash. Mm-hmm. Yeah. But it takes participation. It's not unilateral. It mm-hmm. does take participation.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And you have to be willing to
stick
it out. Even though you're not seeing, I can't check this off my list today. Is God really doing? So there's faith in there, and there's, you might go through valleys where you're not seeing what he's doing, but you're not seeing it necessarily. Yeah.
Well, like verse 17 is exactly what you just said. That he's talking about strengthened in might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith.
Yeah.
So, through faith. By trust.
Yeah. Yeah.
That you trust me, that this is who you are, this is who I say you are, this is what I've given you, this is who I am. Really believe it. Just trust it. And I think one of the reasons that faith comes up and up and up all this time is that, it's basically this idea of trust, not just trust God, but trust the process of sanctification. Mm-hmm. Right?
Yeah.
That you can try to make it complicated and try to analyze it, but you're not equipped to do it. Right?
Yeah.
And God's the one that's doing it. And you don't see, the instructions we see don't seem to be complex. They seem to be emphasizing faith, which is the idea of trust. Right? Trust Daddy. It's like a little kid. It's like, we're going to go to Disneyland. Well, I got to know, which flight are we... Hey, Dad, I'm 3 years, 6 years old. Hey, Dad, which flight are we on? Did you book the hotel? And what's the taxi we're going to take and all this, right?
Yeah.
And right. He's just like, hey, you're going to Disneyland.
Yeah.
You don't need to know all that stuff. I'll get you there, right? So I think there's that's how I see it. And, you know, but then I've just never been someone who's been that oriented toward mental analysis of, how's the best way to say it, psychological sort of things, you know?
But ironically, that is your entire day job. Analyzing data.
Yeah, from one right.
So, you're like a contradiction. Right?
Yeah, but not. Yeah. But, yeah, that's a little different.
You get here by first going here, and God is saying, don't worry about that.
Right.
You get here, but just by doing this, and I'll do all those little steps in between.
Right.
Yeah, you can just rest. And I
think that as you with the, you know, there's all these things that are like counterintuitive, biblically. Like, and one of them is believing is seeing, right?
Yeah.
Believing is seeing.
Yeah.
Right. And so it's like you almost need to like do an experiment where you just say, okay, I'm just going to start to believe these things.
Well, there's a scripture that says, blessed are those who believe without seeing.
Yeah.
Right.
No, and I totally knew how that scripture.
No, but that's the concept, exactly. Yeah. And so there's this whole thing about, it's almost like if you're dealing with skeptics, right? Skeptics are so convinced that the Bible's just this nonsense that doesn't apply to anything, mm-hmm. it's all historically wrong, et cetera, et cetera. And if you could just get them to suspend all that,
mm-hmm.
just stack it on the table,
mm-hmm.
and spend a year believing it,
mm-hmm.
and then see what you see in there. And it, you know, if you could just do that, of course the Spirit has to do that,
mm-hmm.
but if you could somehow just get someone to do that, it wouldn't be very long before they'd be starting to see a lot of evidence that view they have is impossible,
mm-hmm.
right? Because through the eyes of faith, you start, God opens things up and shows you things that there's no way that could be connected to this, or that prophecy could be made, or, you know, there's all these other things you start to see, or, wow, look how well that describes exactly what's going on in the news, or in my heart, or in the culture,
mm-hmm.
right? But as long as you're sitting in the seat of a scoffer, you it's not there, you can't see it. But, so, and this, it doesn't just stop with having been a non-believer and now I'm a believer. This is a continuum, right? As a believer, it's like, okay, I still need faith,
mm-hmm.
and I still can grow in my faith, and all the things that I understand and come to grasp in the inner man. You know, it's like, how do you analyze the might of your inner man? I mean, right? How can I look? I can't look at anyone here and I can't say what the might of David's inner man, although I happen to think it's pretty mighty.
Mm-hmm.
But I can't see it. But that's the thing that's tested when there's, you know, the shield of faith, when the fiery arrows come in, right? It's the inner man that responds in worship, that hangs on to the truth, that's willing to open the mouth in front of scoffers. That inner man, the strength in the inner man, there's nothing physically you can do to make that strong. It's a spiritual transformation that God is doing in us. And as believers, as we grow in the Lord, we become more and more in tune with other people that we can see have that same inner man. There are people who you know they're serious about God and they're consistent and they're not going to flake out on you, right? Because you can see aspects of it that are external, or in how they look at you, how they respond to Scripture, the things they share, what they see in Scripture, what God's done in their lives. But it's not something that you can just condense in a bottle and say, well, I'm gonna open the fridge and drink two quarts of inner man this morning. You know. You know, like a waiter with eggs or whatever, right?
Yeah.
You can't really do it. But and the inner, this whole business of the strength in the man, this is what the world doesn't get.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. It's like when Jesus, when he says that he's going to manifest in the upper room, he says, I'm going to manifest myself to those who love me in a way that the world can't see. And mm-hmm. I don't remember if it's Thomas or one of them that says, well, how is it that you're going to manifest mm-hmm. yourself? And he talks about the Father and I will come and make our residence and reveal ourselves. But that's this whole business where that's why the world doesn't understand. They think they come along and kind of teach us, for example, that we're going to accept and learn to understand that homosexuality is an acceptable way of life, just to pick a common one that mm-hmm. is on the news all the time. That's never going to happen. Mm-hmm. It's never going to happen with true Christians.
Mm-hmm.
Because the spirit of the inner man, that's the Holy Spirit, empowered by the word of, you know, the word of the scriptures in our hearts, it's just not going to happen.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And they don't understand that, you know, when you're trying to convert a Christian who's serious about the Bible, you're taking on God. You're taking on the Spirit of God that's resident in that
yeah.
person, and you're trying to train them.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Good luck. They might shut their mouth.
They might
hold their light down. They might, you know, they might do all sorts of things not to really manifest what they're thinking, but inside, they're standing up. You're never going to get that out of them, you know. And that's why when you read Fox's Book of Martyrs and some of these other, you know, kind of tough books that talk about various people in different settings that have given their life for Christ, when you read them, that's what you see. These people, they're like even little kids. They're resolute,
mm-hmm.
and that's, you know, there's a power in there that the world doesn't understand. Because it's associated with the Holy Spirit, and the world thinks the Holy Spirit's nonsense.
But you do have to participate in knowing what it says about it. I mean, the Holy Spirit can do work in us in mysterious ways, but you have to know what the truth of the Scripture says before you can be resolute about it, and let the Holy Spirit go work through that.
Right.
You do participate in equipping ourselves with the knowledge of what it says about these things.
Mm-hmm.
Because there's well-meaning Christians that haven't equipped themselves, and they're more easily swayed,
yeah.
you know. And it's not necessarily motivated just by blasphemy. It's mm-hmm. just they just haven't really studied it and go, oh, yeah, I guess I can't really stand by that, you know.
Mm-hmm.